Well, that's not a typo in the bulletin. Our lesson for this evening is John chapters 13 to 19. And just so you know, you don't have to worry, I'm not going to read the whole passage. In fact, I'm really not going to read much of it at all. I'm just going to talk about it. And it's my hope that maybe sometime over the next few days, you'll get an opportunity when you otherwise might be watching the news on TV and hearing things that you've heard before. Maybe you'll turn it off and get your Bible out and take a look at these chapters. I chose to focus on these chapters because I've noticed something about Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Resurrection Day. Every year, it seems as though on Resurrection Day, we talk about Jesus is risen. On Good Friday, although we don't have a service on that day, many people do pause and reflect on Jesus' agony on the cross. And Holy Thursday, the focus of the service is communion. In some churches, for instance, in Tammy's church that she grew up in, they do special things on Holy Thursday. One thing her church does, they're an old-style German church, like St. John's is out on the hill. Sanctuary on the second floor, gathering room on the first floor. So they go upstairs for the service, and then when communion comes, the communion ushers, instead of ushering people up to the altar, which they usually do, they take people 12 at a time and go downstairs. And they have a table set up in the gathering room. And there the pastor sits, like Jesus himself. And the 12 people share communion, just as Jesus did with the 12 apostles. So usually on Holy Thursday, the focus of the service is one of two things. It's either on communion, or for those churches who choose to go this way, the focus is on washing the disciples' feet. Have any of you ever been to a foot washing service where they actually have you wash somebody's feet? I think I was told when I came here 33 years ago that there were two things they didn't want me to do. One was they did not want communion every... Three things. They did not want communion every week. They did not want wine for communion. And they didn't want me doing any foot washing. And I assured them that I had no problem with any of those three. I have never presided over a foot washing, and I have never myself been to a foot washing service. But those are usually the two focuses. You know that today is also called Maundy Thursday. And Maundy comes from an old Latin word, or maybe it's an old English word, meaning commandment. And the focus there is on Jesus saying to the disciples, the night of the Last Supper, a new commandment I give you that you... Anybody know what it is? The new commandment that he gives us? That you love one another, yes. And I think, new? That doesn't sound new to me. But Jesus certainly does show us a new way of keeping that commandment. But tonight, I'd like to, you might say, take the camera and pull out a little bit. Instead of focusing just on that part of the evening where Jesus changed the meaning of the Passover dinner, or that part of the evening where he wrapped a towel around himself and washed the disciples' feet, I want to zoom out a little bit and take a look at the whole evening, especially as it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we go through Jesus' ministry, and we come to this evening, and usually Jesus will say to two of his disciples, go to the city over, go to Jerusalem, and this person will be there, and tell him that the Lord is ready for you to prepare for the Passover meal. And he'll show you a large upper room that's prepared. And they go and they find things just that way, and then they fix the meal, and Jesus comes in and he takes the bread and he blesses it and breaks it. He takes a cup and he blesses it and shares it. And then they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's arrested. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's about the way the story goes. And the time spent in the upper room from that moment until he's arrested only covers maybe one chapter. But in John's gospel, that experience of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, from the moment the meal begins until Jesus is in the garden and gets arrested, occupies fully 1/6 of the entire gospel. One out of every 6 verses in the gospel tells us something about what happened on that occasion. If we add to that the account of the trial and the crucifixion, fully 1/4 of John's gospel deals with the events of 24 hours in Jesus' earthly ministry. That tells me that, at least in John's view, that dinner and that evening was very special. So let's see if we can understand why John believed it was such a special event that it warranted such close coverage. In chapter 13 of John's Gospel, the first verse reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love." A more literal reading of that would say, he loved them to the end or to the finish. In other words, if we want to understand the full extent of Jesus' love for his disciples, if we regard ourselves as disciples of Jesus and want to better appreciate the full extent of his love for us, then we should take a close look at everything that comes from the second verse of the 13th chapter of John, which is introduced with the words, "He loved them to the finish," all the way through chapter 19, where Jesus, hanging on the cross, cries out, "It is finished." The word he cries from the cross, "It is finished," is based on the same word that John uses in chapter 13, verse 1, "He loved them to the finish." It's as if that word "finished" forms a bookend or a parenthesis around the events of that 24 hours and tells us that if you want to understand the full extent of Jesus' love, here it is. You may ask yourself then, well, what about the burial? What about the resurrection of Jesus? Don't they show the love of Jesus? And I might be bold enough to say, no, they don't. The burial of Jesus demonstrates Joseph of Arimathea's love for Jesus, not Jesus' love for us. And the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates not Jesus' love for us, but God's love, both for his Son, to whom he promised life, and to the disciples, to whom he promised life through Jesus. So let's take a look at this 24-hour period very quickly to see, get sort of an outline of what's happening at this time, so that if we do go back and read it more carefully, we'll have a context in our minds to fit it in. Often when we think of the love of Jesus, if you were to ask many Christians, how did Jesus show his love for us? They would say, well, on the cross, of course. And that is true. And his death on the cross takes up about 6 hours of that 24-hour period. But that's only a quarter of the time. John seems to think there's more to Jesus' love than just the crucifixion. When we look at John 13, verse 1, where it says that Jesus loved them to the finish, or showed the full extent of his love, very often all we think of is what comes next, the fact that Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped himself with a towel, and proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. But if we want to understand more fully the full extent of Jesus' love for his disciples and for us, we would do well to look at the rest of those chapters. And I think God would be pleased, because Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians that his prayer for them and for us is that, being rooted and grounded in love, we might have the strength to comprehend, along with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Let us not, therefore, look only to the cross, or only to the washing of the disciples' feet, or only to communion. Let's look at the whole section to gain a deeper appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. Of course, there is no way that we can adequately understand all these chapters. There are 6.5 of them in one short or even one long sermon. The events of this evening alone are a major part of John's gospel, as I mentioned before. What we can do is take a bird's eye view. In chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. That's the first thing he does after John says he showed them the full extent of his love. In so doing, Jesus demonstrates his love in at least two ways. First, as he himself says in verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, and he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. The one who has bathed is the disciple who, being repenting of his sins or her sins and committing to following Jesus, has been baptized. The word baptized means took a bath. But Jesus admits that the external act of baptism means nothing in itself, because he mentioned that one of the disciples, although he had been baptized, was not clean. It's not baptism, the act of having water put on us or of us being immersed in water, that cleanses us. Rather, it's the inner attitude of the heart, a heart that truly seeks to root out sin and confess it and be free of its enticements. Without that inner attitude of faith, we're like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." But for the one who truly repents, we do not so easily wash ourselves from all our sin. Many sins remain hidden from our sight, and we discover them only as Peter did when he refused to let Jesus wash his feet, and Jesus confronted him with the truth about himself. Jesus shows his love not only in his willingness to serve, but also in explaining to us why we need him to serve us. And isn't it an amazing picture to see Jesus kneeling in front of each of the disciples and washing their feet? Reminds me of a couple weeks ago when Jesus in a parable told his disciples that if they are faithful, when Jesus comes, Jesus himself will have them sit at the table and he, Jesus, will serve them. What an amazing picture. This is one way he shows his love. Though he is greater than we are, he serves us. The second way in which he showed his love is by encouraging us to follow his example. Jesus said, "You've seen what I've done, now you do it too." If Jesus remains simply an icon to be worshipped or a hero to point others to, then we remain dirty. But as we follow the example of Jesus' life, especially in serving others, then the life of Jesus fills us, and it is that life that flows through our deeds to other people. The remainder of chapter 13 is perhaps the saddest part of the Gospel of John. In its own way, even sadder than the crucifixion. After serving his disciples by washing their feet, Jesus must tell his disciples that one of them will betray him, another will deny him. And yet, in spite of this, he also tells them that as his disciples, they must love one another. I assume that means the other 11 had to love Judas, even after what he did. The failures that will come that night, which Jesus already knows will happen, will not by themselves disqualify the disciples from belonging to Jesus. As he says to Peter in Luke's gospel, "You're going to betray me. You're going to deny ever knowing me. Because Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat. And when you have returned to me, take care of your brothers, the other disciples." Maybe Jesus understands that only he who knows he has been forgiven is able to effectively communicate forgiveness to others. This passage also reminds us of the wonderful truth that although Jesus knew his disciples would abandon him, he still calls them his friends and willingly dies for them. That certainly is an extensive love. And he has that same love for you and for me. Moving along in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus speaks at length with his disciples, giving them words of hope to help their faith endure the 3 days of darkness that he knows is coming, to remind them of how they are to live if they are truly his disciples. He begins in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, by telling them to keep their eyes focused on the hope he offers and not on the circumstances they find themselves in. The moment is going to come and will endure for some time, during which the disciples' hearts will truly be troubled. And yet Jesus says, "Just trust me." I was listening the other day to Donald Trump's address to the Americans and Israel Political Action Committee. I don't know how many times he said during his speech, "Trust me. Trust me. I'll do this. Trust me. I'll do that. Trust me. I don't know if I can trust him, but I know I can trust Jesus. Ours is a forward-looking faith. A life that depends on the eyes of faith, which see the unseen and ignore that which often appears to be true but contradicts the truth that Jesus tells us. Jesus reminds us that He is the path we are to follow, not His words, not just His life's example, but He Himself. He is the path. His life and His teachings are the map and the compass that show us where the path is. Not only are we to live as He lived, but He says these amazing words, which have always struck me ever since I was a child. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works I do, and even greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father. How can it be that we would do the works of Jesus and even greater works than He did? The answer comes in two ways. First, Jesus says, be people of prayer. Here Jesus gives His disciples a promise, and He confirms it by repeating it. Whatever you ask in my name, He says, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Second, He says that we will have living and working within us the same Spirit that empowered Him. That Spirit is ours through faith. But His influence in us grows only in proportion, Jesus says, to our obedience. The deeper our obedience, the deeper the influence of the Spirit will be in us. Here Jesus says that the Spirit will do two things in particular, two very necessary things. First, He will teach us. David understood this when in Psalm 139 he said, search me and know me, and see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of life. And secondly, the Spirit will remind us of the words of Jesus Himself. And not only Jesus' words, but the rest of Scripture as well, as we store it up in our hearts. For Jesus has told us that the Holy Spirit is the author of all those words, not only the words of the prophets and the psalmists, but even His own words. Jesus said, I say nothing of my own will. I only say what the Father gives me to say. As we move on to chapter 15, Jesus shows us how obedience by itself means nothing. There are plenty of people who do good deeds, and many of them are not Christian. And yet, whether they're Christian or not, their good deeds will not save them, and our good deeds will not save us. Jesus is not looking for people who will do good works in His name. He is looking for people who will allow Him to work through them. We must not be branches that go off by ourselves and try to bear fruit, who think that they, by their works, will earn their place in the vine. Jesus is looking for people who will be so dependent on Him by faith that, to paraphrase Paul, we will see ourselves as crucified with Christ. And no longer is it we who are living, but it is Christ who is living in us. It is God's will for us. And so we know that His Spirit will be working in us to make it happen, because it's what God wants to have happen. Next, Jesus reminds us of a lesson we heard last Sunday. Don't be distracted by the ways of the world. For though the world pretends to be your friend and offers much that is enticing, at its heart, the world hates God. Make no mistake about it. The world hates God, and it hates the people of God. Many Christians are amazed at the bitterness of the hatred for God that the world is openly expressing now, even in our own country. Are you one of those who are surprised by how bitter the words of the anti-religious and anti-Christian are? If so, shame on you for not remembering the warning that God gives over and over again in His Word. Love not the world, nor the things of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father cannot be in you. In chapter 16, Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does in the life of the believer. How is this an expression of Jesus' love for us? Because Jesus knows that without the Spirit we are dead. We are branches separated from the vine. Just as the sap flows through the vine to the branches, so the Spirit flows through Jesus into us. As we know and embrace the life-giving Spirit of God within us, then we are truly one Spirit with Jesus, who lived by that same Spirit, and one Spirit with God, who with Jesus gives His Spirit to those who, as Jesus says, love Him and dedicate their lives to Him. We are to know this Spirit and trust in Him and live in dependence upon Him. As we learn to do these things, we will understand the remainder of Jesus' teaching, that only through that Spirit and the faith He breathes into us will we, like Jesus, overcome the world. Then Jesus shows not only the depth not only of His love, but also of His understanding, as He tries to prepare the disciples for the grief and the pain that He knows they will experience over the next couple of days, as they watch Him die, and in so doing watch their dreams die with Him. He reminds them, don't give in to what your eyes see and your heart feels. Trust instead in the promises that I give you. And when the grief is over, as it will be, after you have suffered a little while, then the God of all grace, who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The key to living the Christian life is perseverance. And to persevere, we need to see what is unseen, and to trust the promises of God more than we trust the circumstances of our life or the fickleness of our emotions. To do this, God gives us His Spirit as our helper, our guide, our teacher, our support. Jesus ends His teaching in chapter 17 with a reminder to the disciples that they will all fail Him. Now, how is that an expression of His love? It is an expression of His love because, first of all, He's being honest with us. And second of all, He presents to us a love that goes beyond our faithfulness. You will all be scattered, each to his own home, He says. It shows that He knows of their betrayal ahead of time, and yet He chooses to die, not only for those who are His friends because they do as He commands, as verse chapter 15 says, but also for his friends who in their moment of weakness will fail him, and he knows they will fail him. This is how deep his love is. He uses their betrayal to teach them how they can survive and forgive the betrayal of others. "Behold, the hour is coming," he says, "indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And when we are betrayed by others, we can know that the Father is with us as well. Jesus is giving them an example of how to deal with betrayal by finding our life, our hope, our strength, not in the opinions or the faithfulness of others, not even in our own faithfulness, as much as we might profess it. But like Jesus, we find our life in the constant presence and support of God, as understood through the eyes and heart of faith. So his final word here is not of their betrayal, or even of his strength in God, but in this reminder: "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And he says this before his death on the cross. Well, our time is nearly up, and we haven't even reached the trial, much less the crucifixion. Perhaps sometime over the next few days, you will find the time to read John's account of Jesus' trial and death, and perhaps also to review his conversation with the disciples in the upper room. For now, allow me to close by referring briefly to chapter 17, one of the most important and yet most overlooked chapters in the Bible. Catholics often call it the Lord's Prayer. Protestants often call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And there are a few chapters in the Bible that give a clearer vision of the depth of Jesus' love for us. For us, whom he has just said will often in our lifetimes abandon him and betray him and care more about the world than we do for him. And yet he prays for us. Why? Because he loves us. He prays. Among other things, he prays that the Father would give us that life that can only come through Jesus Christ. He prays that we would feel a kinship that goes deeper than earthly friendship or family, a bond that is thicker even than blood, a kinship with one another and a oneness with believers of all times and all places, as far away in time as the disciples themselves, as far away in experience as the Christians in Iraq and Syria and in Egypt, who this day even are losing their possessions and sometimes their lives simply because they value Jesus more than compromise. Jesus prays that we too might share in his glory and have our home in him. It's a beautiful prayer and it deserves much more attention than I can give it here. How does this prayer show the full extent of Jesus' love? Read it for yourself and you'll know. Don't just skim over it. Read it. One sentence, one word at a time. Don't make it your goal to get through it. Make it your goal to understand however much of it you are able to read. Pray it with Jesus. Repeat his words in your own words, and so become one in spirit with him as he prays. And now the time has come for us to experience one other way in which Jesus shows us, his disciples, the full extent of his love. It's actually something that John's gospel doesn't even talk about. But we know it from the other three gospel writers, all of whom talk about it in detail, and from Paul, who gives us what few instructions there are in the Bible for how we are to share this moment. Let's begin by standing and sharing our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed.